So like I mentioned, we're going to spend 3 weeks discussing our spiritual warfare, spiritual battle. And as our keystone passage, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bible, that's where we'll get started this morning. But there Paul writing to the Ephesian Christians about what they would endure as children of God and how they wouldn't just be worried about the attacks from human beings, from their current world that they lived in, but there was a deeper battle going on a spiritual realm. And so Paul writes, beginning at verse number 10, he writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." So Paul says that we need to be prepared to withstand the cosmic forces. What are some other translations? That's the English Standard. What does the New King James say there? Instead of cosmic, I can't recall the term. Anybody have a New King James or another different translation than the English Standard?
Just says principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this age.
So
against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places.
So you get that idea that what he's talking about here is a spiritual darkness. About how that Satan will utilize whatever power he has to attack the church and us individually as Christians. And so what I would like to do is over the next 3 weeks deal with this idea of spiritual warfare. I'm going to look at it in three different ways. Number one, our spiritual battle. That's what we're going to look at today, and how this really does take place, not just on a physical level, but there's something deeper going on here. And then in our study next week, I want to spend some time looking at the enemy. Who and how we're being attacked. Who's doing it and how he is accomplishing that. And then in our third study, I want to look at the equipment that God provides us to be able to stand. As Paul says, he says, take on the full armor of God. When we talk about the full armor of God, what's he talking about? And why do we need those things in order to withstand Satan and his attacks? And so that's what we're going to attempt to do over the next few weeks. So as we begin this first session here, I want to go to Matthew 26, 48 through 54. And I want you to notice something that happens. I believe Jesus is trying to key in his apostles and us too, that the idea that what we're fighting against isn't something that's usual, right? You know, normally when a particular nation or kingdom wants to go in and invade another kingdom, they do it through military forces, through physical weaponry. That's the mindset of the disciples. If you go back, and we don't have time to do that this morning, but the disciples really struggled with this idea of a spiritual kingdom. They believed and thought, as Judaism taught at the time, that the Messiah would come back and establish an earthly kingdom. And that was the mindset of Peter. When you go to Matthew 26, and you begin reading there, in about verse 48, we read about how Judas had come with the soldiers and had come to identify who Jesus was so that he could be arrested. Verse 48 tells us that he came and he kissed him. Verse 49, he kissed him. Verse 50, Jesus says, friend, do what you came to do. Then it's at that point that the soldiers grab Jesus, they seize him. And verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, John identifies who this disciple is. It's Peter. He's cut off the ear of the servant Malchus. Of course, as some of the other Gospels let us know that Jesus actually put the ear back. But it's the next sentence that I really want to key in on as we think about this. So Peter does that. Peter, I'm sure in his mind, believed, well, I've done something right. I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to take the first blow. They're here. They're trying to seize Jesus. We're going to take him back by violence. We're going to get out of here. And that's his mindset. Well, in verse 52, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? What's Jesus saying to Peter?
This isn't the battle.
This isn't
if
the
this
war.
This was the battle, I could finish it like this.
If Jesus wanted to establish an earthly kingdom, he would have done that and done it quite easily. I mean, he had far more power than human beings possess. Even today, with our most powerful weaponry and ability to attack another nation, we could not stand against God. But Peter is in that mindset of physical war. But Jesus is trying to teach him something about the true nature of his kingdom and of the spiritual warfare that we actually face. And so what Jesus is asking Peter, I believe, is actually something that is even much harder for Peter than going to battle. I think Peter would have been a lot more at home taking the sword up, going into battle, and even dying. I think he was ready to die by the sword. I think at that moment what he was not ready to do was to take up his cross and follow Jesus in humility and fight that battle. He was just not ready for that. You know, we don't want to find ourselves in a similar situation to Peter where we're not prepared for the warfare that's going to take place or is taking place in our lives. And so as we begin our thoughts about this, I want to dig a little deeper into the idea of the spirit world. Now, this is not intended to be an in-depth study of the spirit world and all the entities that are there and all of those ideas, but just to give us a little inkling of the idea of the reality that we live in two different worlds. Whether we realize it or not, all of us live in two different worlds if you're a child of God. And we exist on two different planes. Well, whether we're a child of God or not, we do. And the first thing I want to note here is that we are a spirit with a body. And I'm stealing this from Patrick. He did this a long time ago now, but this is something I keep thinking about. The idea that you and I, as human beings, are both spiritual. We have a spiritual element to us that creates our key identity of who we are. And then that spirit has been placed within a body. Well, it's one thing for me to say it. Let's look at Scripture. What does the Bible say about, what does the Word of God say in this regard? Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. We have to go back to the beginning to really get an understanding of this. Genesis chapter 1. And can I get somebody to read that? Anybody volunteer to read Genesis 1, 26 and 27?
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
All right. Thanks, Si. So we, in chapter 1 of Genesis, Moses, in writing this book of beginnings, begins at the beginning of God's creation. Verse 1 and 2, you know, explore the idea that God began to speak, and through that speaking, the universe was created, the earth. And each day he advances in that creation until he gets to day 6. When, after creating all the land animals, of course, God and Moses in particular takes a moment to explain how the creation of mankind not only stood at the apex of God's creation, because after he creates man, he's finished, but also how man was created in a different way. And the Bible really explores this, this idea several different times. But here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, there's some key words that I want to think about as we try to dig a little deeper. That first idea is that man was formed in the image of God. Now that Hebrew term for image there is telsom. It is defined as meaning to shade, or a phantom, an illusion, resemblance. Hence, a representative figure. The idea of image being a representative of whatever it's reflecting. Kind of like a mirror. You know, you go and stand in front of the mirror, what happens? There's a reflection that occurs, and if you have a good clear mirror, it should show a pretty clear representation of you, right, or whoever's standing in front of it. Well, that's kind of the same idea with the Hebrew term here, that what God is doing is creating a reflection of himself. Think about that word. He says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The Hebrew term here for likeness is the Hebrew term demuth. It is also defined in a similar way as a resemblance, concretely, a model or a shape, all those terms defining that idea of resemblance. In like fashion or manner or similitude. And so what's the Bible writer here, Moses, trying to say to us when he talks about the creation or forming of man?
He was created in God's image.
The reflection of God.
We're creating God's image to be a reflection of him. Now, what's unique about that is the fact that none of the other created beings that God put on the earth were formed in that same fashion. And so we dig a little deeper. Go to chapter 2 now. Go over one chapter. And again, there in chapter 2, Moses then takes those two verses, 26 and 27, chapter 1, and he gives us a little bit more information. So go to chapter 2, verse 7. Somebody read verse 7, please.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
So now you have Moses kind of creating this picture of what God actually did here. And he forms this picture in our minds of God actually almost kind of like God kneeling down on the ground and collecting some dust and beginning to mold and to shape it, almost like a sculptor does, you know, on one of those pottery wheels, you know, when he begins to shape and mold. This idea. And so he molds this body. But At that point, is Adam a living being?
No.
No, he's not, right? So you have this body laying on the ground, but yet it's just a body, it's just a thing. Notice that life doesn't enter until God, the text tells us, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then at that point, I think it's interesting, some translations will say that man became what? A living
soul.
English Standard here translates it as creature. I'm going to look at a couple of these terms real quickly. That first idea of God breathed into the nostrils. That term is a Hebrew term, napha. It is defined as to puff, literally to inflate or blow hard, to scatter, kindle, or to blow, breathe, give, to cause, to lose life or seething. This idea of blowing into, that God actually blew into his lungs. You know, when you think about, I'm sure has experienced this, when somebody has maybe COVID or you have somebody laying there on the precipice of death, and then what do the workers begin to do?
CPR.
They do CPR. What are they trying to do?
Get life back in the body.
Yeah, you're trying to wake the body up or put life back into the body, whatever is taking place there. They're trying to do that CPR to get the heart moving again, but to essentially wake that life back up. Well, God here is initiating the beginning of life. That second term there for he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that's actually a different term there, breath. It is the Hebrew term neshama, but it's in a similar way. It means a puff. I think it's interesting. This word can be translated a few different ways: as the wind, as angry, angry or vital breath, like this breath with energy in it, right? Divine inspiration, intellect, carries with it those kind of ideas. It can be translated as inspiration, soul, or spirit. I think most oftentimes it's translated one of three ways. If you look in the Old Testament, it's translated life, soul, or souls. So again, it's that idea of life. And then the third term there is a term in the New King James for soul, or like in the English Standard, creature, but it's the same Hebrew term. It's nephesh, and it's defined as a breathing creature. I think what's most interesting about it is the way it's chose to be interpreted. The vast majority of times, it's always translated as soul or souls. This idea that there's been something added to the body that wasn't present before. Right? It wasn't that God, wasn't like God started a wheel inside and then the body became alive like a robot, right? We add energy to a mechanical object, to a machine, and what happens? It begins to work, right? But would we consider that living? What's the difference between what we would consider a living thing and a piece of machinery?
The soul, the inner workings.
What's that?
The inner workings, the soul, the more beyond what you're looking at.
Okay. Our bodies, go ahead.
It didn't come from God. That working machine,
okay,
this come from God. That came from man.
Yeah, I mean, that's definitely true, right? We know God is involved in the living beings as opposed to
the living heart and blood.
Heart and the blood and pumping through. But isn't it the intellect?
Oh, okay.
that separates a machine from a human being. I mean, I know people are trying to create artificial intelligence, AI, and now they're trying to create super artificial intelligence, and there's another one above that. But the idea that we as human beings, and even the animals, in a sense, have an intelligence, but as a human being, there's a super intelligence that we have that machinery just doesn't have. That body, if God had just kind of turned it on and it started walking around, is it Adam? No, it'd just be a robot, right? But that God put something different in us. I think Jesus, I should put that up there, but let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus gets a little bit deeper in this for us in Matthew chapter 10. In a discussion about dedication to the cause of Christ, to being a disciple. You know, it's in verses 30 and 31 and 32 where Jesus says, you know, if you don't confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you. But if you confess me, I'll confess you. And of course, that's that idea about owning your Christianity and about being willing to confess it before the world, despite what might happen to you. So it's in the midst of that that we get into this discussion. Somebody read Matthew 10, 26 or 28, please.
Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Now, so when we get to 28, what's the idea Jesus is trying to get us to understand?
We have a soul and a body.
Okay. Yeah, we're going there, so hang on like just a minute. You're right.
Don't fear man, fear God.
Yeah.
Right. Why?
Spiritual, because he's the one that can send you to hell.
Okay.
Man can't.
Okay. What'd you say, Brian?
Spiritual is more important than physical.
Yeah, so both of those, put those together. I'm not going to do this anymore, but I'm going to do it one more time. So let's think about the Greek terminology here again. And I want to compare and contrast body and soul, because Jesus obviously delineates the two, right? He says, don't fear man who can kill the body, but not the soul. You should fear God, rather, who can kill both body and soul. So what is Jesus doing? Yeah, he's distinguishing, he's separating those two things. He says they're distinct, right? There's a distinction between them. The Greek term here for body is the Greek term soma. It's defined as the body, as a sound whole, used in a very wide application, literally and figuratively. Bodily, body. It's also interpreted sometimes as slave, but the idea of the human form. The term here, the Greek term for soul is psoche, and it's defined as breath. Think about that idea again of breath. Spirit, abstractly or concretely. It talks about the rational and immortal soul. The idea of rational, what are we talking about when we say rational? What is that an inference to? The intellect, right? Your ability to reason, to be rational. And so you've got these two terms, two different terms used here, to indicate two different elements. So we as human beings are composed of two different entities or elements, right? What is it? Body, that's our human identity. And the soul, which is our eternal identity, which is the true essence of who we are. Because, think about it this way. The body, apart from the soul, is it living?
No.
So that body that was laying on the ground, was it living?
No.
Before God breathed? No, it wasn't, right? It would have laid there until the wind moved it, or whatever, until it decayed. But the body with the soul became a living being. However, The soul, apart from the body, is the soul living.
Yes.
And there's the distinction, right? There's the distinction. The soul can live outside the body, yet the body has to have the soul, which is the true living part.
The soul.
The soul is the living element there. And so in Matthew 16, Jesus asked us a question. For time's sake, I can't deal with the whole thing, but there's talking about taking up your cross, about dedicating yourself to Him. And then again, He makes this kind of illustration for us about the difference between the body and the soul. And He says, what will it profit if a man gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What's the point? It's a value question. Now, we as human beings, do we value our spirit and our soul always? Even the majority of people do that.
No.
Right? The majority of human beings don't properly value the soul. But Jesus' point is what?
Value the soul.
The soul is more valuable, even if you don't realize it. And so he's trying to get them to understand, you need to care for your soul more than you care for your physical existence. Because there's an element to your body, there's an element to your being, I'm sorry, that will live beyond your body. And so, number one, we need to realize that we have a spirit or a soul. And then number two, our actions are a product of the spiritual health or well-being of our hearts or minds. Now, in the New Testament, you'll see sometimes the intellect talked about as the heart. Even in the Hebrew text, it's kind of that idea at times. But what do we realize about what Moses or the New Testament writers or any of the Old Testament writers are saying to us? Often when they talk about the heart, they're really talking about the
soul.
The mind, the intellect, right? We know now from science and medical study, where does thought take place?
In your mind.
In your mind, but in your brain, right?
Okay.
You know, at that time, they believed the heart was the center of being. Now, when we talk about the heart sometimes, what we're really talking about is not our heart, but our mind. If you go to Matthew 15, Jesus gives us an illustration here. Matthew 15, beginning at verse number 10. I believe it was the Pharisees had gotten on to the disciples of Jesus. Do you remember what they were upset about? Bible students, somebody tell me what would they get in trouble about, or what were they trying to say they had done wrong?
Didn't wash their hands.
They didn't go through their ritualistic cleansing. Now, was that really a law of Moses? No, it was one of their commandments, one of the commandments of the Sanhedrin that said you needed to do this, right? And so Jesus, he goes on to explain a deeper issue here. And I can't read the whole context, but let's look at verse 11. In explaining what's really going on, Jesus says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's not what you eat that brings defilement upon you. But what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So he says that, and they don't get it, and really his disciples don't get it. And in verse 15, Peter says, explain this parable to us. What are you talking about, Jesus? And so verse 16, Jesus says, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Now, he'll go on to talk more about defilement and what defiles a person, but what's the point Jesus is trying to make here? That's when y'all think about it. Just throw some ideas out there. I'm not going to yell at you.
That what comes out and not what you eat defiles, but what has come out of you, and that which comes out of you coming from your mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. So that's right. So let's go a little deeper there. What's the implication of that?
What you say. What you say, your speech.
Mm-hmm. So that shows what?
What?
Well, we're knocking on the door. We just need to open it up.
The spiritual things are
more
important than
the physical. What's coming out of your mind and your
physical.
Heart.
Okay.
What's really in your heart and soul is in your mind. If you keep God in your heart and study His Word, what comes out of your mouth should show that versus... If you're in the world, sinful, then what comes out is going to be.
Mm-hmm. I agree with all that. He's really saying to us is that you want to test, you want to know how spiritually healthy you are. Look at what you're producing out of your mouth, by your hands, with your feet, with your actions, right? They really speak to a deeper thing. A spiritually healthy person will produce good things in their life. When we talk about good things, what we're meaning are fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, right? Those things that are of God. I'm not talking about that you'll be successful in business, that you'll make good and wise decisions in regard to your education and all those things. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those deeper, righteous ideas. That those things that I'm producing in my life say something more about how healthy I am as a child of God. So the opposite must be true, right? If I'm not producing good fruit, if I'm not producing good things with my words, actions, if I am actually producing bad fruit, then that says something about my heart, my spiritual condition. Now, when we talk about, I think in Chicago last week, they had just an awful weekend where, I don't remember the numbers, but there were a high number of shootings and deaths and those things. You know, I'm not trying to pick on Chicago, I'm just using it as an example because it just happened. You know, we can do all kinds of things about putting up safeguards to try to eliminate that stuff. But when we consider what Jesus is saying, will those safeguards ever really solve the problem? When we talk about the idea of fornication in our country and children born out of wedlock and the abortion problem and all these other big issues that we talk about, we can try to put up all kinds of safeguards and create all kinds of legislation and programs and throw bunches of money into these things. But will those things ever be dealt with in a positive way by just doing that stuff?
No.
No, it won't, right? That's Jesus' point is that by just simply doing those, because the problem lies much deeper than that. There is a underlying condition of the heart, of the mind, that is causing and creating all this corruption. And the same is true with our life individually. You're having trouble in your life being the kind of child of God you should be. You ought to consider the reality that there may be and probably is a much deeper issue going on than just whatever's happening in the moment. In the book of Colossians, and we'll try to get a little bit further here, but just real quickly, in the book of Colossians, Paul challenges the Colossian brethren and us as well. When he says, if you've been raised, if you've become a child of God, you should seek the things that are above. Talking about the spiritual condition of your heart, mind, where Christ is. We ought to be focused on and looking toward those things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he lists a whole big bunch of things there, but there's one underlying theme in all of that. You want to become a better Christian and quit committing sexual morality. What do you need to do first on the road to improving your life? Quit looking at women to desire for them, or quit looking at men in that way. But there's a deeper desire. Quit giving in to your lust. Put up safeguards in your life to prevent that. And so we need to understand that our heart, our health spiritually, is a condition of our mind or heart. Now just real quickly, and I don't have time to spend a lot of time on this. We're about done. But in Genesis chapter 4, there we read about Cain and Abel. And I encourage you to go back and read it and get the bigger context here. But what was Cain's problem? What led to Cain doing what he did? Was the reality that his mind, his spiritual mind, had been corrupted. He hadn't purified it. And notice what God says to him at the end of verse 7. Talking about the sacrifice here that had been offered, how Abel's had been approved by God and not Cain's. God said, and he gave Cain a warning. Now if he'd heeded this warning, Abel would have been killed. But he didn't. He says, and if you do not do well, sin, notice this, is crouching at the door. The door of his mind. And its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. The idea here is God is trying to get Cain to understand you're in a spiritual battle right now. And the spiritual battle is over your heart and over your mind. You need to get control of it. And it's up to you to do that. It's up to you and me. In the book of, in his letter to the Roman church, Paul, and I'm just going to give you all the text there. Well, go back. There, Paul talks about this battle that he's in, this inner struggle. He talks about, in verses 14 through 20, how that there is within him himself, there is this conflict that goes on. There's a part of him, his spirit, that wants to do what's right, that wants to produce good fruit, but then there's this fleshy part of him, and it wants to give in to his lust, right? He wants to give in to his emotions and to all those things. And he says, this war is going on. He'll go on in verse 24 to say, wretched man that I am. Right? And this idea, he just feels wretched because there is this conflict, and at times he feels himself losing the battle. But what's his point is, we need to understand we're in a battle. Now, there is a comfort. He says at the end of verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's by the blood of Jesus Christ that you and I can be set free by the death of the flesh. In Romans 7:25, he says, thanks be to God, to Jesus Christ our Lord, in answer to his question, who will deliver me? He says, thank God for Jesus Christ. He goes on in chapter 8, if you read that text there, verses 1 through 6, again, I just don't have time to deal with it all. But he talks again about this idea of being set free by the sacrifice of Jesus. It says, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is peace, and is life and peace. And so we live with the comfort of knowing, as John writes in his first letter, John 1:7-9, And if we walk in the light as Jesus Christ is in the light, what? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. The end of verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You notice both in verse 7 and in verse 9, the idea that the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. All unrighteousness. And so we live with that hope. And I have a couple more here, but I just don't have time to look at them. But one last one, and we'll end. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, here the Hebrews writer says about the blood of Jesus, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so that idea of the blood of Christ sets us free from our sins. Not free to live in sin, but free from our past sin, so that you and I can continue to progress spiritually, to mature. And so in our next study, we're going to look at the enemy that we face. The destructive enemy that is there attacking us each and every day. Thank you so much. We'll be dismissed for a few minutes before we begin worship.